Good morning, everyone, and welcome, and welcome. You know, when I worked up here, a lot of people would ask me, how do you enjoy living and working in the mountains? And I tell them, I said, well, first off, it's God's country. Secondly, it is paradise 90% of the time. When it snows, that's the 10% that we earn our pay. And so this was a snow day. And on snow days up here, you go from call to call to call to call, from the beginning of your 12-hour shift to the end of your 12-hour shift. But it's usually about 14 hours because you never make it back to the office on time. And you're pulling people out of snowbanks. And you get to yell at the Flatlanders who didn't bring their chains. And then you get to the response from those, I've been up here for 40 years. Yeah, then you should know better. Put your chains on, right? So I'm working Big Bear this time, and with it, my shift was just about over. Now, one of the things that I would do is I would go ahead and I'd take the backside down the 38 over to the 10, to the 210, and up the 330. Because number one, there was all of the ski traffic coming back from the resorts, right, that would have extended my shift for another 2 hours. So it was much quicker to go that way. And secondly, I wouldn't run across more people stuck in the snow. Or so I thought. So as I'm traveling down the 38, I see a car up on the right shoulder. And I'm like, oh, I'm just going to drive on by. And I saw two people now standing outside of it. And I said, you know what? I'm going to drive on by. If they wave to me, I'll stop. If they don't, I'm going home. That was my flesh. That's what I wanted to do. And I drive past, they didn't wave at me, and I was all, yes. Then I looked in the rearview mirror. Should have never looked in the rearview mirror. I look, and they're waving at me, and I'm all right, Lord, I made this promise, I'll turn around. So I turn around, I pull in behind it, and here are these two senior saints, these older ladies, and they are dressed to the nines. They look beautiful in their long dresses, high heels. They were on their way to their Christmas party in Big Bear, and they didn't know how to put on their chains. Now, it's against policy, okay, for us to go ahead and put chains on cars just in case, you know, the chain falls off or causes damage and all that other stuff, right? I went ahead and I put on the chains for them. And then I made my way back to the office. You see, I didn't want to turn around. I had done my work for the day. And as I just stated, it was even against policy to put those chains on. But I did it because it was the right thing to do. It was the Christ thing to do. I had compassion on those two ladies, just as Christ has compassion on many, as we read all throughout Scripture. And we're going to see that today. But there was another who didn't have compassion, who was done for his work during the day, who didn't want to get involved. And he was a priest. We're going to find out more about him, as well as others, in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let me ask a question. Is serving Jesus important? If we are to model Christ, then as Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And in Mark 10:45, it states, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So if we have Christ-centered hearts, and we're emulating our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then we should be servants. Yet today, we're also going to look at two sisters, one by the name of Mary, and one by the name of Martha. One is at the feet of Jesus, and the other is serving. One receives reward, while the other receives rebuke. One is loving the Lord with all of her heart, with all of her soul, and with all of her strength and mind. But the other is not loving as her neighbor or herself. But that begs the question, who is my neighbor? We'll find out the answer to that and many other questions today as we look at our message, and the title of today's message is, "And Who is Our Neighbor?" Would you pray with me? Precious Heavenly Father, Lord, there are many times in our lives when we're confronted with things that, quite honestly, we just don't want to do. But Lord, if we are putting others before self, if we are truly loving each other as neighbors, then God, we need to do what your word says. We didn't come here today just to be hearers of the word, but also to be doers of the word. And I pray that as we delve into your word, Lord, that you would go ahead and etch these things upon our hearts. And Lord, if there's anything of man, let it fall upon deaf ears. You are a good God. Lead, guide, and direct us this day. And it's in your precious name that we pray. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. If there's anybody here who needs a Bible, just raise your hand and one of the ushers will come around and give you one. So we'll be starting today in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer. You know, we have many different types of lawyers within this country. We've got criminal lawyers. We've got civil lawyers. We've got realty lawyers. We've got ambulance chasing lawyers. And many of which are the brunt of jokes. What do you call 10,000 lawyers at the bottom of a sea? A good start. Yes. Now, many of our congressmen were formerly lawyers. Maybe we need to rework that joke. But when we look at this passage, the lawyer that we see here would have been a student of the law of Moses. He would have been a scholar of God's word. This means that he would have been set aside as a young child, seeing that he had an aptitude for such learning and would have been sharp. We're going to see that this is true in this individual's case. He wouldn't have been just an ambulance chasing, here, throw on this neck brace and here's a pair of crutches at you kind of lawyer. No, he would have been an expert, an interpreter, a teacher of the Mosaic law. This is who Jesus is dealing with here today. And although sharp, he's also being a little deceitful, as we're about to see. Continuing, stood up and tested him. There it is. The lawyer is testing Jesus. He's not about to ask a sincere question. Instead, he asks a question that might trap him, catch Jesus in possibly a contradiction, make Jesus look foolish in front of his other disciples. Jesus overturned the tables at the temple. He called the Pharisees a bunch of whitewashed sepulchres, a bunch of whitewashed tombs. So in regard to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he wasn't exactly writing a book on how to win friends and influence people. And when you claim the name of Jesus, you will be tested. You will be hated. John 15, 18 states, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This is why we're not to be of the world, but in it. Stand up. You will be tested. Stand up. Against a world that wants to drag you down. Stand up for the word of God. When Jesus was tempted out in the wilderness, what did he use to combat Satan? The word of God. Let's see what he does here. Saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I told you this guy was sharp. Look at the question that he asks. First, this isn't a menial question at all, is it? This is a question, the question, especially if you're not a Christian, or even if you're a baby Christian, it's a question that each and every one of us wants to know. Many religions even today battle over this answer. So the lawyer asks the question, but notice something. There's a supposition in it, isn't there? What shall I do to inherit eternal life. It presupposes that we need to do something in order to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, any one of us that have been walking with our Lord for any length of time knows that there are no works. There are not enough deeds. There's no amount of good works that we could ever do in order to make it to heaven, is there? It's simply asking for forgiveness, repenting from your sins, asking Jesus into your heart to be your Lord and Savior. You see, this is something that the priests at this time would often debate about, because if there are works necessary, then how much or how many are necessary to get me into heaven? As an aside, have you ever been handed a Watchtower magazine by a Jehovah's Witness outside of a donut shop or grocery store? Yes, I still frequent donut shops. But you see, they're doing this because they feel that works are necessary. You see, initially, when the religion started off, they said that there are 144,000 of them that are going to heaven. Now, when it first started, that wasn't a big deal. Are there more than 144,000 of them now? Oh, yeah. Oh, absolutely. So you see, they need to get their names on the list. And if they hand you out a magazine, oh, that just might have raised them up above the stature of their companion. Oh, but their companion just knocked on another door. Oh, did I just fall off of the list? Am I right there on the cusp? Am I one of the 144,000? You see, the problem is exactly that with a works-based system. How much? How many is enough? But our lawyer, by asking this question, knowing that there were those divided, he knew whatever Jesus answered, it would alienate some part of his following. See, I told you this guy was sharp. Or should I say, crafty. Let's see what Jesus says. Verse 26, he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" I love this. Jesus answers him with a question. No, not one, but two. Now, often during this time in debate, in conversation, that's how they would do things. They would answer a question with a question. It's even that way in Jewish culture today. And the idea was to get the person to head them down the road by answering your question that leads them to your answer. But notice what Jesus did. First, he refers the lawyer back to the Word of God. What is written in the law? Not what did you learn about from another rabbi or heard on the streets, but what does God's law say? And second, notice he doesn't want to hear the opinion of what others might say. You see, that might have given him an out. Well, Rabbi Shammai or Caiaphas says. See, but Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus wants to know what the lawyer thinks. What is your reading of it? Jesus has him up against the ropes. Let's read on. Verse 27. So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Our lawyer, again, he's a sharp guy. He refers back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And then Leviticus 19, 18. "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Safe answers for sure, thought our lawyer. Let's see what Jesus says. And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." Got him, Jesus thinks to himself. What does it say in Deuteronomy 6:5? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." You see, if you're doing this and you're loving your neighbors as yourself, then you're just being exactly like Jesus. And Jesus is saying, if you do all of these things from the time of your birth until the time of your death, in essence, being perfect without sin, just as I am, these are the works necessary to inherit life. He says again, gotcha. But like any good defense lawyer, not wanting to be wrong, knowing that he's boxed into a corner, he tries to weasel his way out of it. Verse 29. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" I told you this guy was cunning, very artful. He turns it around on Jesus and tries to get out of his own answer. "And who is my neighbor?" he asks. Many standing there would have understood that the Jews at that time felt that the Mosaic law was only for them, not for the Gentiles. So in essence, what he's asking is, who is my neighbor? In other words, who do I have to be perfect? To just my fellow Jews or to the Gentiles also? If there's a way out, I want to know it. Isn't that like the world? What is the very least I can do to win the prize? You see, that's the mentality of a loser. Someone like that will never be used greatly for the kingdom of God. For that matter, for anything in life. We are to love your neighbor as yourself. Be neighbors like Christ. Which brings us to our first point. Be neighbors like Christ. Be neighbors like Christ. The lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? The easy answer would be to simply say, everyone. And we should love everyone as ourselves. But Jesus doesn't often just give the simple answer, does he? I feel a parable coming on. Verse 30. Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. I love the precision of what Jesus is saying here. He says, a certain man, not a Jew, not a Gentile, not a Greek, but a certain man. He takes away any prejudice out of this parable, any escape for our lawyer. It's removed. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho would have been one that was familiar to everybody that was standing there. Jerusalem is at about 2,800 feet, and Jericho is about 400 feet below sea level. Now, the road that they were talking about there, it follows a wadi, and it kind of snakes through canyons, and it would have been very easy to go ahead and be attacked or robbed. Hence, that's one of the reasons why I said last week that Jesus sent out his disciples two by two for that type of protection. You know, the nickname of the road was even called the Bloody Road. It would have been much like our El Camino Real or the Royal Highway back in the day. Today, we know the El Camino Real as the road that connected all of the missions here in California. But back in the day, it was considered very dangerous to travel. I remember one time we were taking Michelle's grandmother up to Hearst Castle. And while we were en route, we traveled a good portion of the El Camino Real. And I remember her saying that as children, when they bugged their parents would say to them, "Va jugar en El Camino Real. Go play on the Royal Highway." In other words, get lost and don't come back. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was very much like that. It was dangerous. And if you weren't well prepared or protected, you would have been robbed. Continuing verse 30. Who stripped him of his clothes, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road. Think about this. You're beaten up. You're lying there all bloody. One of your eyes is swollen over. And through your good eye, you see a priest coming down the road. It would be as if today, in a similar situation, you see a black and white driving towards you. And you think, finally, the cops are around when I need one. Or maybe you think, Where was he when I was getting robbed? But upon seeing this officer, you would think, ah, good, I'm going to get some help. That's what's going on in our scripture. Surely this priest was going to help our wounded and half-dead man. Well, let's see. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Notice, not just pass by, but actually makes an effort to go out and around on the other side from this individual. Can you imagine the disappointment? That man must have been thinking, surely he's going to call the cavalry for me. This man of God will help me. But the priest goes on by. He doesn't concern himself with the world. He has his ministry. He has his priestly robes. Besides, wouldn't want to get blood all over them. Just let me focus on my ministry and not get tangled in the world's messes. Unfortunately, I think that this is a representation of many of our churches today. Just preach the gospel. Just focus on ministry. Don't get entangled in the world. Yes, preach the gospel. Yes, focus on ministry. But if the church doesn't get involved in, planning a community or reaching out to the community and or who runs it, if the church doesn't get involved, yes, I'm talking about politics. It's just like planting a garden and thinking positively that there's never going to be any weeds in it. There won't grow any weeds. There won't grow any weeds. There won't grow any weeds. It doesn't matter how positive you think. Weeds are going to pop up. And folks, we need to pull out those weeds. We need to get involved. America's children are being mutilated, and there's laws being passed. SB 107 says your kids' teachers doesn't have the right or don't have to tell you that they're taking your children to gender-affirming surgery. Now, first of all, there's only two genders. Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. My God doesn't make mistakes. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Secondly, ask yourself, do we as a church get involved and stop the lunacy? Or do we become like this priest and just walk on by? Matthew 18:6 says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. I don't want a millstone tied around my neck. As for me and my house, we fight. But I digress. Verse 32. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. So first you have a priest, a man of God who takes care of the spiritual duties, a descendant from Aaron, and he passes on by. Then you have a Levite. Remember, they were in charge of the physical duties at the temple. And even still, this man walks on by. Oh, sure, he looked. He even investigated a little bit, but he still does nothing. Now notice something. No one objects. Not the lawyers, not the disciples, not any of the crowd that was standing there. Why? Because they knew it was true. No one stands up in protest saying, that's wrong, Jesus. You're not characterizing them properly. That's the most unfair description I have ever heard of the priests and the Levites. You know they're nothing like that. But nobody protests because they knew that was exactly what a priest would do. That was exactly what a Levite would do. And that's the sad place that they were in and which I believe our country is in too. Verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. You see, Jesus isn't saying only the Samaritan had compassion, but we all should have compassion. Jesus had compassion. In Luke 7:13, if you remember when we went through that, when the Lord saw a woman, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." In Matthew 15:32, Jesus calls his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want them to go away hungry. Excuse me, lest they faint on the way." In Matthew 9:36, we see Jesus was moved with compassion for the multitude because they were weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. In Matthew 18:27, the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave the debt. And in Matthew 20:34, Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And that brings us to our second point today. Have compassion like Christ. Have compassion like Christ. Verse 34. "So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring out oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took about 2 denarii, that would have been about 2 days worth of wages, gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.'" I know I've said I love this about Jesus, but I love this. Notice who it was that had compassion. Who was it? Was it the priest? Was it the Levite? Who was it in this parable? The Samaritan. Turn me back probably about a page in your Bible to chapter 9, verse 51. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. What does your heading say there? As I look at mine, it says, "A Samaritan village rejects the Savior." We just read 2 weeks ago that the Samaritans had rejected Jesus. They look for a place to rest. They go to this village and they turn Jesus and his disciples out. Now, surely if I were giving this parable, I might still have the bitter taste of rejection from the Samaritans in my mouth. The Samaritans would have been the last people that I would have used as the hero in this story, but not our Jesus. Remember our sons of thunder? They wanted to call down fire on this town. And Jesus rebukes them and says, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." We read that in verses 55 and 65, 56. Thank God I wasn't Jesus. But we see here, Jesus makes the Samaritan the hero. No bitterness. No prejudice, no retribution, no reprisal. 2 Peter 3:9 states, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's our Jesus. He makes the Samaritan the hero and the one to prove his point. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans didn't think much of the Jews. At that time, Jesus talks about this. If we look in John's gospel, he even states that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They hated the Samaritans, and yet still, Jesus is going to make him the hero of the story. Once again, Jesus is going to ask our lawyer a question. Verse 36. "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Notice even the lawyer doesn't say the Samaritan, but instead just says, "He who showed mercy on him." Folks, don't get so stuck in your ways. Don't become so legalistic like the Pharisees that you can't admit when you're wrong. Just admit it, fall on your sword, and simply say, "You were right, I was wrong, I'm sorry." Besides, men, if you want to have a happy marriage, I suggest you learn this phrase. The sooner, the better. Happy wife, happy life. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. This isn't just a command for our lawyer, but for all of his disciples, for all of the crowd that was listening, for all of us reading here today, go and do likewise. Love the Lord with all your heart. Don't just show up for a Sunday service. Show up for every service, every barbecue, every Bible study, every outreach, every church workday. Why? Because Pastor Adam wants his seats to be filled? No, because if you are loving the Lord with all of your heart, you should want to spend as much time with him and his people as possible. If we are loving the Lord with all of our heart, it's going to penetrate right into our very souls. If we are loving the Lord with all of our heart, our strength, and our mind, that should trickle down to each and every one of our children, to our friends, our church family, our extended family, to those at work and at school. These are all our neighbors. Go and do likewise. Now, we're going to switch gears a little bit as we go from our Good Samaritan over to Mary and Martha. Verse 38. Now, it happened as they went, he entered a certain village. A certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. So we know from John 11, verse 1, this is the same Martha and Mary. So this certain town would have been Bethany. Yes. Interesting. Jesus never stays in Jerusalem. He always finds a way to spend the night in Bethany. Now, we're going to go ahead and put up a map. And with it, we'll see. Bethany is just outside of Jerusalem. But why does it seem like Jesus is always retreating to this town? Well, first, the obvious reason, he has good friends there. He has Lazarus, Mary, and Martha that are there. And they frequently opened up their home to Jesus anytime that he was in the area. The second reason isn't so obvious, but I think it's significant. Many times in Jesus' ministry, he would go ahead and take the opportunity to get away from the crowds. We saw this earlier in Luke. We see this in Matthew 14, 23, Matthew 26, 39, and Matthew 6, 46. In John 11, we read about the death of and resurrection of Lazarus. And right in the middle of the story, in verse 18, we're told that Bethany is approximately 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Now, while 2 miles isn't too far, it's far enough for Jesus to get away from the crowds of Jerusalem. And we can learn a little bit more as we look at this map and find out where it was that Jesus escaped to. So you'll notice that Jerusalem is due west of the Mount of Olives, and Bethany is located on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives. So Jesus traveling from Jerusalem would have gone through the Kidron Valley, climbed up to the top of the Mount of Olives, crossed over the mount, and then descended onto the town. It was the perfect place for Jesus to stay, to get that solitude that he also needed and so often sought. It was the perfect place because Bethany faces east. You probably couldn't even see Jerusalem from where you were staying at Bethany. So it was that perfect place once again to get away from the crowds. Verse 39. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at the feet of Jesus and heard his word. Now, last week, I told you to be ambassadors for Christ. With our Good Samaritan here, we see that we're supposed to be neighbors like Christ. Now, in Mary, we see what it means to be a lover of Christ. And that brings us to our third and our final point. Be lovers of Christ. Be lovers of Christ. Mary is seen 3 times in the gospel, and where is she seen? At each time at the feet of Jesus. Be lovers of Christ. Verse 40. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Okay, first off, is it ever a good idea to tell Jesus what to do. No, but that's exactly what we see Martha doing to Jesus, right? Tell her to help me. And I'm sure it wasn't in a pleasant tone either. Martha is busy, but not blessed. She's busy, and she's bitter. I've been there before. Maybe you have too. We get so wrapped up in the serving that we forget to keep our focus on Jesus. Verse 41, and Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, when you hear your name spoken twice, you know you're in trouble. You are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. It's as if Jesus is saying, Martha, you're fixing all of these courses. You're preparing a big meal. But don't you understand? I only want one thing, a simple meal, and your love. When I begin to think on this, I often wonder how many times I give people what I want them to have instead of what they really want. For example, you have guests coming over to your house and you're busy, busy, busy. You're cleaning the windows, you're scrubbing the floors, right? You're making sure the house looks just perfect, totally nice. And when your guests get there, you're completely exhausted. See, people don't care whether your windows are spotless, your floors are waxed. What they care about is your presence, your peace, your love, and your fellowship. And those qualities can't be taken care of spending all of our time frantically trying to make our homes perfectly clean. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. What we do with Christ is so much more important than what we do for him. You might be performing this responsibility, caring for that obligation, be involved maybe in numerous ministries. But in this passage, Jesus shows us that what we are to do with him as a friend is far more important than anything we could ever do for him in service. Yes, we are to be ambassadors for him. Yes, we are to look for opportunities to be a neighbor like him. But our greatest calling and our highest privilege is to be a lover of him. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, that's all we want to be, is entering into that intimate relationship with you, to be lovers of you. Lord, I know I'm guilty. I can get caught up in the duties and responsibilities of my day. And Lord, when I do, I take my focus off of you. Lord, I can let the enemy get in there. Next thing I know, I'm fighting with my wife or with the neighbors or some complete stranger. But instead, Lord, if I'm a lover of you, if I keep my focus on you, you can mold us and shape us. Allow us to be those good neighbors in which you call us to be. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for the many blessings given. And it is in your precious name that we pray. Amen.